Let's turn today to Matthew 26 and verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also followed him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Here we see the depth of evil to which religious people can sink. We can understand godless atheists, immoral people who do not know God, who do not have the scriptures, seeking to obtain false testimony to condemn a righteous man. But can we believe that people who hold the Bible in their hands and who teach from the Bible would do such a thing? But that is exactly what we see here. Who were the chief priests? They were the ones who were teaching Israel God's law. They were the ones who had the Bible, Genesis to Malachi, with them. They were the ones who were the leaders of the people in leading people to God in prayer and praise and in sacrifice. And the council, the Sanhedrin, supposed to be the elders of God's people. And there we see the depth of evil to which these men had sunk. That when they knew they could not condemn Jesus any other way, they were willing to get false witnesses against him in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find it, we read in verse 60, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? The high priest knew very well that these people were all telling lies. But here he is, standing in the name of God, condemning an innocent, righteous man. These things are written for our instruction and our warning. Man has not changed in these 2,000 years. He's become worse. It's possible even today for people to hold the Bible, to be elders and leaders among God's people, and to do things more unrighteous and more shameful and more sinful than the atheists and the worst heathen in the world would ever do. To seek to condemn the righteous. That is happening even today in Christendom. For remember, the people who wanted Jesus to be crucified when he came to earth were the leaders of the one nation on earth that had the true scriptures, the Jews. It was not the Roman soldiers who wanted Jesus to be crucified. It was the leaders who had the Bible in their hands, who had the true religion, but who didn't have the life. Who had the true scriptures in their hands, but who didn't have the life. And that's a serious and a severe warning to all who call themselves Christians today, who thump their Bibles and proclaim at the top of their voices that they believe in the Bible. Do you realize that? You can have the Bible in your hand and you may not have life. It's possible to have the Bible in your hand and to be as evil and as criminal as those people who crucified Jesus. It's very easy to say, like the Pharisees said, oh, we wouldn't have done that if it were us. Matthew 23, verse 30, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. But they didn't realize that they were doing it in their day. They shed the blood of the one prophet of God that was in their midst. And yet they said, we wouldn't have acted like our fathers. Don't be so quick to say that if you were there, you would not have crucified Jesus. If you're not walking in humility and brokenness and purity and that divine love that shows goodness to people who are evil, then we're walking in the footsteps of those chief priests and scribes who crucified Jesus. Oh, what a need there is among Christians, among those who hold the Bible and who preach most loudly from the Bible, to walk in brokenness and humility and divine love. That's what we learn from here. The depth of evil to which people can sink holding a Bible in their hand is a warning. And the history of Christendom in the last 20 centuries is another warning. People have fought with one another in the name of Christ. They've gone on crusades killing people in the Middle Ages in the name of Christ. And unimaginable evils in the times of the Inquisition in the name of Christ. People being tortured and killed in the name of Christ. And even today in the name of Christ, perhaps not killing, but other things equally evil. Condemning, backbiting, so many things done in the name of Christ. All these are the followers of the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, holding a Bible in their hand and condemning the righteous. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Jesus was silent, and that's a lesson for us. When we are accused falsely, it's no use defending ourselves, because they'll produce other false witnesses. Jesus kept silent. It's no use arguing with people who have no ear for the truth. There are times, perhaps, when we need to clear our name, but the Bible says two things in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. They are put together. And it's very interesting. It looks like a contradiction, but it isn't. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." The high priest here was a fool, and Jesus would not answer him according to his folly. "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." But then it says in verse 5, quite the opposite. "Answer a fool," it says, "as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Is that a contradiction? No, it isn't. There are situations where we need to be silent, and there are other situations where we need to speak. And the Holy Spirit alone can give us that discernment as to which situation is which. We can't live by the law, but if we are led by the Spirit, we'll know when to speak and when to be silent. And here was the time to be silent. When all these people accused him and said all types of things wrongly against him, he just kept quiet. And then the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God," Matthew 26, 63, "that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And now it was time to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And Jesus spoke and said to him, "You have said that yourself." That's right. "Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, I'll tell you something more," he said. "You'll see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest couldn't believe that. They couldn't believe that this simple carpenter from Nazareth, as they thought he was the Son of God. People can't recognize the true servants of God because they are so simple and so unimpressive in their appearance. And the high priest tore his robes, signifying disgust. He said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy yourselves. What do you think?" He was determined to condemn him. And when a man's determined to condemn you, he has no ear for the truth. He'll pick on anything you say in order to find fault with you. We can learn things from here. And what was Jesus' reaction? He said nothing more. He spoke the truth and left it there. He didn't argue. He didn't defend himself. He testified as to who he was and the hope for the future. And that's what we also testify to with meekness, what we are, children of God, the hope we have in the future. Beyond that, we do not argue or reason. And then the high priest asked the Sanhedrin, what do you think he deserves? And they had determined to kill him, so they said, he is deserving of death. And then we read, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And what was Jesus' reaction to all this? He just kept quiet. He was silent. He had power, but he would not use it. When it concerned the glory of God and the temple being defiled by people making money in the name of religion, he was fiery and bold to make a whip and chase them out. But when people hurt his body and his dignity and his reputation and anything concerning himself, he never defended himself. Learn from this, child of God. Learn from this, dear friends. What is it that should concern us and stir us to anger? When God's house is defiled, when people make money or a name for themselves in the name of Jesus Christ, that should infuriate us. But when we are hurt ourselves, it's time for us to keep quiet and to bear it silently. Then we follow Jesus. And they said to him, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? They despise spiritual gifts. We are surrounded by people who despise the gift of prophecy and the other gifts that God gives us. But do we prove to them that we are right? No. We manifest the glory of God in silent endurance. And thus, Jesus Christ is glorified through us, and his glory is manifested through us to them. And that will be their condemnation better than if we could ever say anything to them with our lips. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 69. This is referring to the time when Jesus was being tried in the high priest's court. And Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. What do we learn from this? The truth of what we heard from Jesus earlier in verse 41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When Peter testified boldly to Jesus, even if all men deny you, I will not. He was sincere. He really meant it. He really believed it with all his heart. And he really desired to stand true to the Lord. The Spirit was willing. There was absolutely no lack of willingness there. The Spirit was 100% willing. But what Peter did not realize was the truth of those other words that Jesus spoke. The flesh is weak. And that's the truth we don't realize either. Our spirit is willing. Our spirit is willing to pray, but the flesh is weak. Our spirit is willing to sacrifice and deny ourselves and do many things for the Lord, but the flesh is weak. It's not enough that we recognize that the spirit is willing. We need to recognize that the flesh is weak. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit's strength. That's why we need to seek God for power, that we might have strength to stand true to our convictions, so that that which the Spirit is willing for will be manifested in the flesh. We read about Jesus in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in that flesh. In that weak flesh which you and I have, Jesus came. And what was manifested was not human weakness, but the glory of the Father. But that was because Jesus recognized the weakness of the flesh and sought for the power of the Holy Spirit in human weakness. He leaned upon his Father. That was the secret of his life. But the disciples did not know that. Peter did not recognize it. And that is why in the moment of temptation, when a servant girl, this is not a high priest, this is just an ordinary servant girl, identifies him as a follower of Jesus, and he is immediately, his immediate response is, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Peter was scared for his life. He was scared that he'd be killed. Just like Satan said to God in Job chapter 2, he said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. All that a man has will he give for his life." Job 2 verse 4. He'll even give up his convictions unless he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter wasn't at that stage. And so he was willing to give up his convictions. He was willing to give up his devotion to Jesus and his loyalty and everything because he was scared for his life. And again he denied it with an oath. This time with an oath. He swears in the name of God. He says, "I don't know the man." It's amazing how weak the flesh is, however willing the spirit may be. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. You're speaking in a similar way." And he began to curse. He uses stronger language now. He begins to curse them. Filthy language and swears. He's so desirous to save his own life from death. "I don't know the man," he says. And immediately the cock crowed. And suddenly Peter realizes that what Jesus said was true. He remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That was the thing that changed him. In those few moments, Peter recognized that the flesh was weak. Never again would he boast like that. He was a broken man. Dear friends, that is what you and I need more, to recognize our weakness, the weakness of our flesh, so that all our boastfulness disappears, so that we are broken. Like Peter, he went out and he wept bitterly. Yeah, it's good for us to weep. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted." And the word "comfort" is an old English word from which contains the little word "fort" in it at the end of it. And the fort speaks of that military fort and strength. That was the way people defended themselves in ancient days. Comforted, strengthened. "Blessed are those who mourn. They will be strengthened by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what happened to Peter. He didn't go the way of Judas Iscariot because he went out and he wept bitterly. And we see the contrast between him and Judas Iscariot in the following verses. When morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. He didn't go out and weep bitterly and go to the Lord and said, "Lord, forgive me." No, he felt remorse. He just felt bad about it. Even murderers feel bad when they see their victim groaning out in pain in the last moments before they die. He felt bad. And he returned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. There was a repentance that was false. It was not a turning from sin. It was a feeling bad about the consequences of sin. When you feel bad because of the consequences of your sin, that's not repentance. Repentance is a turning about, a loathing of oneself, a turning about completely from our old way. He even returned the 30 pieces of silver. You can even make restitution and not repent. You can even return money that's not yours and still not repent. And that's what we learned from Judas Iscariot. His repentance was incomplete because he hadn't allowed his will to be broken. He even said, I have sinned. Even those words, I have sinned, do not constitute repentance, for they can be empty words. He said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. That's none of our business. They were not concerned. Judas Iscariot went to the priests to confess his sin. There are people who do that today. He should have gone to the Lord. We should go to the Lord to confess our sin, not to man, not to the priests, not to the leaders, but to God. Where did Peter confess his sin? He didn't go to any priest. He was broken before the Lord, and that's why he was a changed man. And there we see the beautiful contrast between Peter and the unfortunate contrast of Judas. Two people who were in the same group for 3.5 years, listening to the same messages, walking with the same Lord, failing the Lord in the same way, and yet when they turned back to the, one turned back to the Lord and the other turned to the priests, and they went two different ways. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. What a tragic end. It was better for that man if he had not been born, Jesus said. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Everything that happened to Jesus was in fulfillment of Scripture. And even when other people betrayed him, that was also in fulfillment of Scripture. And even the things that happened to the people who betrayed him, that was also in fulfillment of Scripture. And there we find something very wonderful, that when we live in the will of God, like Jesus, everything that happens to us works together for our good. God's purposes are fulfilled. Whether people do good to us or whether they accuse us falsely, whether they deny us or betray us, whether they turn against us or support us, everything, Romans 8:28 tells us, will work together for good if we love God and we are called according to His purpose. Everything will be for the fulfillment of Scripture. This is one of the wonderful things that we can see through the Gospel of Matthew. Many, many times we find this little expression, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We see that right in the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, and we see that right at the end of Matthew as well, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And this is something very wonderful that we can take heart to, that God has a predetermined plan. He had one for Jesus, and everything that people did only fulfilled that predetermined plan, as Peter said in Acts 2:23. And God has a predetermined plan for your life and mine too. And if we humble ourselves and walk in brokenness in the footsteps of Jesus, the Scripture will be fulfilled, and everything will be according to God's plan, irrespective of whether people do good or evil to us. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 11. This is speaking about the time when Jesus, having stood before the high priest and been falsely accused and ill-treated there, is now sent to the governor, Pilate. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Here we see something very wonderful about Jesus. He refused to defend himself, even though, if he wanted to, he could have defended himself very ably and confounded those chief priests before the governor and made fools of them and shown their accusations to be silly and foolish and false. But he did not defend himself, because he had no leading from the Spirit. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. In 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "What credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure that with patience? But when you do what is right, and then you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Because you have been called for this purpose." Our calling as Christians is to suffer unjustly. That's what it says here. "Since Christ also suffered for you in this way, unjustly, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin when he was unjustly accused and condemned. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It was true all through his life, and it was particularly true at that time. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." 1 Peter 2:23, "While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What did Jesus do during all that time when he was being falsely accused? He kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. In his heart, and this is not written in Matthew 27, but we read it in 1 Peter 2:23, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as to what Jesus was doing during that time when he stood before the high priest, when he stood before Pilate. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. He said, "Father, you know the truth. You judge righteously. I don't want to judge anyone here. I don't want to answer any charges. I don't want to revile in return when these people are reviling me. And I will not threaten them, saying one day I will come and judge you." He did not utter any threat. And Peter says that is an example for us to follow. Peter had stood in the courtyard and heard and seen how Jesus conducted himself. And he saw that was an example for him to follow. And he writes in his letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that that's an example for all of us to follow. Pilate, the governor, had had many people stand before him and been accused, but he'd never seen a prisoner like this. He'd never seen one who would not defend himself at all. And that is the mark of the sons of God. He was amazed. But he knew that this man was guilty, that this man was not guilty, because there was something about the Spirit of Christ that even a heathen person like Pilate could sense, which religious people like Caiaphas and high priest and others could not sense. It shows how religious people with a Bible in their hand can sometimes be blinder than the heathen who don't have a Bible. Pilate knew clearly that Jesus was innocent. Verse 15, "At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had delivered Jesus up out of envy." Pilate was a discerning man in this sense. He knew that these chief priests were just religious people, but powerless and empty. He had no respect for their religion. And he also recognized that Jesus was superior to them, and they recognized it too, and they were jealous, and he knew that they were jealous of him. And he knew that they were just trying to get rid of him because he was superior to them morally, spiritually, in terms of spiritual gifts and in every way. and they were jealous of that, and they wanted to get rid of him. We find the same spirit, unfortunately, in Christendom today, an envy of those who are spiritually superior, morally superior, having more spiritual gifts, greater abilities, and a holier life. And when people recognize someone like that, they're envious, and they want to somehow or the other get him out of the way. Even heathen people recognize that. And while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Heathen people having dreams proving the righteousness of Jesus. But the blindness of the chief priests and the elders was so great. It says in verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." And so when the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" they said, "Barabbas." The leaders had such power to sway the multitudes. The Bible speaks in Ephesians 4 about being swayed by every wind of doctrine. We're not to allow religious leaders to sway us. We must have our own convictions. And if those religious leaders are wrong, like we see here, if those people thumping their Bible and standing up in front are wrong, we must not allow ourselves to be deceived by them or to be led astray by them. This is one of the messages that comes through very clearly in this passage. The multitudes were swayed by their leaders, and so they went astray too. And if you allow religious leaders to influence you in a direction contrary to Scripture, you'll go astray too. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And these people, this multitude that were just puppets in the hands of their religious leaders, they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? Why should he be crucified? What evil has he done?" But they just kept on shouting, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate, he had discernment, but he didn't have courage of his convictions. He didn't have the courage to stand up for what he knew was the truth. He saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, and he was more interested in preserving his own position as governor of that district. He didn't want a bad report to go about him to Caesar, that a riot had started in his district. He was more concerned about that, his own honor, than about a righteous man, about setting a righteous man free. And so we see that Pilate was in the same category as the high priests, seeking their own. He sought his own too. He took water and washed his hands symbolically in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." He had a conscience, but he still went against it. You can't cleanse your conscience by washing your hands in water. He said, "See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, in foolishness they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And the blood of Jesus was upon them. 40 years later, the Jews were scattered across the face of the earth in 70 AD when the Roman general came and destroyed the temple and ransacked Jerusalem. And for nearly 1900 years, the Jews and their children were scattered across the face of the earth. The blood of Jesus did come on them and on their children. Verse 26, Pilate, weak-minded, without any courage of conviction, released Barabbas for them. But Jesus, he scourged. Imagine, he washes his hands and then orders Jesus to be scourged. Hypocrisy. And he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And so we see that the religious leaders were against the Lord, and the secular leaders also were against the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake." When we follow Jesus, that's going to be our fate too. Religious people can turn against us, secular people can turn against us. But Jesus had this satisfaction that he was doing the will of the Father. And that should be our satisfaction too in the moment when we are condemned by such people. And then the soldiers with the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him to mock him, And after weaving a crown of thorns, imagine that they could be so cruel. It's not easy to take a bunch of thorns and weave a crown with it, but they were so evil that they wanted to trouble him so much that they weaved a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they also spat on him, just like the religious people, and took the reed and began to beat him. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And there we see what Jesus went through. We don't know all the details. The Holy Spirit doesn't give all the details of that scourging. That's not important. The important thing is he suffered, and he's given us an example for us to follow. How, when we are unjustly treated and condemned, how we are to react in goodness and in love, not defending ourselves, but committing our cause to our Father who judges all things righteously. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 32. We read here of the time when Jesus, immediately after he has been falsely accused and condemned in Pilate's court and been stripped and scourged, is led away to be crucified. Verse 32, "And as they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to bear his cross." It's something interesting we see here. The difference between bearing the cross voluntarily and being forced to bear the cross. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus does not compel anyone to take up the cross and follow him. It's Roman soldiers who compel people to bear a cross. It says they forced him, this man Simon, because Jesus was stumbling and falling because of his weakness. They compelled Simon to bear the cross. This has a spiritual lesson for us. What we are compelled to do is not the cross that Jesus has called us to bear. There are things we are forced to do which may bring suffering to us, but that's not the cross. The cross is always something that we choose voluntarily. For example, you may have a difficult wife. Well, you may not be in a position where you would choose her voluntarily today, though you may have chosen her voluntarily many years ago. But that's not your cross. You may have a difficult child. If you had your own way, you would have it differently, but it's sort of forced on you. That's not the cross. You may have a physical ailment or a weakness. That's not something you've chosen. It's come upon you. That's not the cross. Nothing that is forced upon you is the cross. That's not the cross of Jesus. That's a Roman soldier's cross, and it's got no spiritual value. All people in the world, believers and unbelievers, face difficult wives, difficult children, physical ailments, sicknesses, and all these things. What is the cross then? The cross is that which I choose voluntarily, which I can avoid if I want to. That's a very important principle. People talk about their wives being their cross, or the children being a cross, or a sickness being a cross, or a difficult boss being a cross. That's a lot of rubbish. That's because you haven't understood the cross. The cross that Jesus spoke of is always something that if you want to get rid of, you can get rid of. But you don't get rid of because you want to follow Jesus. The cross has got nothing to do with that which is outside of you. It's got nothing to do with your boss or your wife or your child or your circumstances or your illness or anything. It's got to do with your will. It's got to do with your ego. It's got to do with your self-life, yourself. It's got to do with you, yourself. It's that which has to go down to death. And there you can choose to go to death or you can refuse to go to death. When you are insulted, for example, it's not the one who is insulting you who's your cross. You choose in that moment whether yourself and your reputation and your ego will go to the cross or not. Or you can stand up for your rights or give up your rights. So nothing outside of us is the cross, for the cross is never something that we can be compelled to carry. Jesus never compelled anyone to carry the cross. But he says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up the cross and follow me, otherwise it's impossible. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, verse 33, which means the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. This was a sort of a mercy that the Roman soldiers gave to the people who were going to be crucified, because crucifixion was such a painful affair, such agonizing pain they would have to endure, that they gave them this wine mingled with gall. It wasn't just wine. It was wine mingled with gall, which was like an anesthetic that would dull their pain. It wouldn't put them to sleep completely, but it would dull their pain a little bit. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. He didn't want to dull that pain. He didn't want to be anesthetized on the cross. He wanted to suffer that pain. He wanted to be alert. There's nothing wrong in taking anesthesia when you need to take it. There's nothing wrong in being anesthetized if nothing has to be accomplished at that particular time. But something had to be accomplished on the cross during those 6 hours. Jesus had to pray for the forgiveness of those people who were crucifying him. He had to pray, Father, forgive them. He had to commit his mother into the hands of John. He had to commend his own spirit into his Father's hands. These were important things he had to do. And most important of all, he had to save that one thief who was going to hell otherwise. And he wanted to be alert. He wanted to be alert, to be available to the Father. And so he refused to drink. And there's a lesson there for us. The Bible says in Luke chapter 21 that we can get drunk with the cares of this world. He said, Jesus said in Luke 21:34, he says, be on guard that your hearts, he's not talking about our stomachs and our mouths now, he's talking about our hearts getting drunk. He said, be on guard that your hearts don't get drunk. How do hearts get drunk? He's talking about a spiritual drunkenness now here. Be on guard that your hearts don't get drunk with the cares and worries of this life, and that day of the Lord comes upon you suddenly like a trap. We can get so taken up with the cares of this world and with our family responsibilities and earthly cares and earthly things that burden us so much that we think about so much that we are not alert to bless other people, to save dying thieves, to forgive those who have hurt us, because we are anesthetized. Jesus could forgive those who hurt him because he was not anesthetized. Jesus could bring a dying thief into the kingdom of God because he was not anesthetized. Dear friend, we can be so anesthetized by being taken up with the affairs of this world that we are not alert to the needs of people around us, to forgive them, to bless them, to lead them into the kingdom. This is what's happening to many, many Christians. And the devil's got so many Christians anesthetized, drunk in their hearts with the cares of this world, with the riches of this world, occupied with earthly things, that they are not alert to hear what God is saying to them. Think of the number of things that you have missed in your life because of you're taken up with the cares of this world. You need to cast all those cares upon the Lord and say, Lord, you take care of me. I'm going to be alert to your voice. I will not allow myself to be anesthetized to your voice by being taken up by the cares of this world. That's a lesson we learned there. He refused to drink it. He didn't want to be anesthetized. He wanted to be alert right till the last moment, till God's purpose was accomplished. He was sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit that spoke to him at that time, don't drink it. He didn't know what lay ahead in the next 6 hours in detail, but he could be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. And they crucified him. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. It's very interesting to see how the Holy Spirit has recorded the crucifixion of Jesus in all the four Gospels. He doesn't go into the gory details like some preachers do. It just says, in three words, they crucified him. That's all. Now today there are preachers who expound on the details of the crucifixion,
the agony that Jesus went through, and people can speak for a whole hour or more on the details of the crucifixion and stir up human emotions on that basis. And there we can learn something, that that is soulish. The Holy Spirit does not want that type of stirring of the soulish emotions. It's easy to hear a preacher expound on the physical suffering of Jesus and to weep and to cry, but that's not what the Lord wants. Jesus said in Luke chapter 23 to the daughters of Jerusalem, when they were weeping, when they saw him carrying the cross, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," Luke 23:28, "stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves." And that's what the Lord would say to us today also. Stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves. Stop weeping when you think of how much I suffered on the cross. Weep for yourselves, because you're in sin. You're not in physical suffering, but you're in a far worse state. You're in sin. Weep for yourselves. And so that's important for us to recognize. We're not here to expound and expand on the physical agony that Jesus went through on the cross. They crucified him. What is the thing that we need to expand on? What it says in Romans chapter 6, that we are crucified with him. And Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with him. That's what we need to expound on. But they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots, again to fulfill a scripture in Psalm 22:18. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And he was silent. We know that he told them, he said to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know whom they're abusing. They don't realize." And very often we need to pray that too. When people abuse us, even when we are suffering, and people hurl abuse at us, it says, to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Very often they don't. They don't realize the evil they're doing. And some people teased him, saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Everybody turned against him, even the thieves who were crucified with him, the robbers, the chief priests, the people. But he was silent. He had power, but he never used it. He didn't call the 72,000 angels to deliver him, because he was determined to fulfill the scriptures. He would rather die than disobey God. And this is where he is an example for us to follow.